Let's begin then with one of our hymns from this morning, 849. Looks to be a fairly modern hymn. Text is by Rusty Edwards. I love that name. Born in 1955, I'm even older than he is. And the tune is from the Sacred Heart, Philadelphia, 1844. Praise the one who breaks the darkness with a liberating light. Praise the one who frees the prisoners, turning blindness into sight. Praise the one who preached the gospel, healing every dread disease, calming storms and feeding thousands with the very bread of peace. Praise the one who blessed the children with a strong yet gentle word. Praise the one who drove out demons with the piercing two-edged sword. Praise the one who brings cool water to the desert's burning sand. From this well comes living water, quenching thirst in every land. Let us praise the Word incarnate, Christ who suffered in our place. Jesus died and rose victorious, that we may know God by grace. Let us sing for joy and gladness, seeing what our God has done. Let us praise the true Redeemer, praise the one who makes us one. So if you would mind getting out the study sheet, on the front of it, it has, just by luck, today's date, February 7th, and the prophet Zechariah. And if you would follow through with me, I'll just merely read this synopsis and something about the authorship of the book. It's for a minor prophet, it's fairly long. Some of those prophets are just one verse, one chapter long, one or two, Malachi's three. This is the second last book of the Old Testament, and it's fairly lengthy, 14 chapters. So the prophetic book of Zechariah is the 11th book in the collection of minor prophets and the second last book of the Old Testament. The perspective of the author is post-exile, that is, after the southern kingdom, Judah's captivity in Babylon, and the return of a number of exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah. In 538 is the date for the Edict of Cyrus, when Cyrus the king released the Jews and allowed them to return home. You may recall that Cyrus even sent provisions for them to help rebuild the temple and the town. Zechariah dates his writing for us, and that would be about 520 BC. When we get started reading, he actually gives his date relative to the king, to Darius. So the book treats themes consistent with the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. And that's important because although the prophets are written at various times and in various places, they have a canonical context, which modern scholars often forget. It has a place in the body of the Old Testament writings. And in that context, it streams from what came before it and is penultimate. It is the second last book before the fulfillment of all that prophecy takes place. But as we'll see for the dates, as you may remember from your studying of history, there is a period of intertestamental silence. that's say 400 or 450 years long between the writing of Malachi and the birth of Christ. So 400 years of silence. And again, Zechariah is penultimate. He's the second last book. So the book treats themes consistent with the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, the reconstruction of the temple, encouraging though disappointing, is thus accompanied by this message of God to his people through the prophet in order to remind them of these promises, to assure them of God's continued concern for the nation, and to call them to faithfulness to God as his people. He must be read in the context also of the pre-exilic and exilic prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In other words, as we're reading the prophets as a body from the Old Testament, we should keep in mind the message of the pre-exilic prophets and what primarily was their message to Israel or to Judah. The prophets before they went into exile. Yeah, it was a threat, much like Noah before the flood preached repentance to the people of his time and said God's patience is coming to an end, so repent, and they didn't. So the prophets before the exile were preaching repentance. God did not want to punish them, but as the people turn away from God, God responds by turning away from his people. And that's to say that his law is God's alien work. It's his contingent work. God's law, the application and the threat of punishment, is not what God wants to do, but it is provoked in God by his people's rebellion. And as man turns away from God, it has an effect on God, and he turns away from man. As I tell our confirmands every year, you can force God to do what he doesn't want to do. You can be more powerful to God than God and do what he doesn't want to do. Just ignore him and hold your world or your words and the world as greater than God. Continue to do that and refuse to listen to him, and you will force him to do what he doesn't want to do. Punish you. Make you an object of his wrath. God doesn't want to do it, but in our rebellion, that's what he is forced by us to do. Because God can't deny himself, and he can't call what is evil good, lest he deny himself. So the alien work of God is the law. And the proper work of God that he sends his law to do is to forgive in the gospel. For when the law does its job on people, and what's the law's job? It's to make sin real sin. And when sin is ignored, it's a light thing, and it hides within us. But when sin is revealed, it comes out of hiding and becomes a burden. And the law is to be applied until that burden is unbearable, until we understand that sin is too heavy for us to bear. And when we get to that point, we turn away from our self-reliance. We turn away from thinking that we can handle that sin. And that's the alien work of the law, to show us our weakness and our eventual demise because of the sin. That's the purpose of the law. Can it save? No, but it informs us of our need for salvation, and that has to be done with sinners before they will turn to God for salvation. Otherwise, Jesus' death on the cross makes no sense at all. Why should he die? Sin's no big deal. I'm carrying my load of sin quite well without him, thank you. God loves me? Of course he loves me. I love me too. God is only showing good sense. See, that's a sinner that hasn't received the proper weight of his sin. What does such a person need? He needs the law in order that it start taking its proper proportions, and it gets to the point where he says, I can't take it anymore. I have to confess my sin. Read Psalm 32 from that perspective. When I kept silence, when I kept silence, thy hand was heavy upon me, and until my moisture turned into the drought of summer. So he's saying, when he committed that adultery with Bathsheba, and when he murdered essentially Uriah the Hittite, God's hand was heavy upon him until it became too heavy to bear. And then he said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sins, which is what we say from Psalm 32 before we confess our sins. And when you say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, I hope you mean it. I hope that the burden of that sin is properly heavy upon you. Because if it hasn't, then the weight of the law hasn't been properly embraced by you. But when that comes to the point of I give up and I can't handle it and I need help, the hand of the gospel should immediately come in. Because then God's alien work of the law will have done its job, and the person is then ready to receive the help that God gives us in the gospel. And so at that point, the devil wants to take that sinner in despair and drive him deeper and deeper into despair. And at that point, Jesus wants to find the sinner in despair and lift him up with the grace that he has in his death and resurrection for our sins. Okay? But this is how God has always dealt with sinners. You know, what's the big point of God's dialogue with Adam and Eve after they fell into sin? He asked them all these questions. Why? So that the burden of the law would become properly heavy. And then they would be ready to hear the rescue that was theirs, that he promised to the seed of the woman, and that Zechariah is still reminding his people of. So before the exile, the prophets are giving a message of repentance. You people are unfaithful to God. You heard it. You heard a similar message in the Old Testament reading for this morning. Nobody is speaking my word. Nobody is regarding my word any longer. You're turning to the lies of false prophets. And I'm not pleased. You're not being my people because you're not listening to me. And what does he do then? He backs up his threat with the truth. He sends them into exile. Now, the northern kingdom is placed into exile in the 8th century, and the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, besides Benjamin and Judah, are dispersed into the nations through the captivity, and only Israel, the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, are left, and then they also fall into apostasy and become displeasing to God, and Isaiah and Jeremiah preach to them of repentance. And of course, they don't repent, and so captivity happens. And so about 70 years in captivity, and then God hears their moaning in captivity and rescues them. Now, the other thing about this being in a canonical or biblical context is, why does he keep them together? Why does he punish them and then bring them back to the Holy Land? What is that all about? What is his ultimate goal? Well, he keeps them together in order that the Messiah can be born. He promised, and his promise is irrevocable because it is his plan of salvation, that Jesus would be born into this broken Old Testament covenant. He would fulfill that covenant and bring the new covenant. So the whole goal in keeping a Jewish people together is accomplished and comes to fulfillment in the birth of Christ and then his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And this is important for our own understanding about Israel in our day. Fundamentalist Christians, and we'll be talking about this in our next Defending the Faith on March 13th. Fundamentalist Christians see a role for Israel in the end times. Bible-believing Christians, And many think that we're fundamentalists, but we're not, because this is one of their defining doctrines, believe in a role of Israel in the final days. And there's various reasons from the apocalyptical readings that they believe that. The fundamentalists in Christianity are the equivalent of the Shia Muslims. They both see Israel as being integral in the end times. But for those that believe the Bible, Israel has served its purpose in the birth and the ministry of Christ. Its purpose in history is fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ, Israel is now one of the nations. They are Gentiles, because the definition of Gentile in the time of Jesus is those who have rejected the true God. And the nation of Israel and the people of the Jews are now under that definition Gentiles. Why? Because they rejected the true God. Are they better or worse than the Gentiles? Well, St. Paul says they're better because of the Old Testament promises, which are eternal. And we would have to agree with that. But as far as being a nation or a tribe or a people is concerned, they're the same as everyone else. And the way of their salvation and God's plan for them is not dispensational. And that's what we're talking about in March. It's not a different plan for different times and different peoples. It's the same plan for all sinners from the time of Adam and Eve to the last day of history on this earth. It's all the same. Which thrills me, because dispensationalism is too hard for me to grasp. It's impossible reasoning, and anyone that follows it has to be dizzied by it. And I don't like to be dizzied. If I'm going to be dizzied, I want to be dizzied by the true mysteries of God, because they're dizzying enough. Not by the ramblings of the way that people swirl scripture around and try to make a frothy malt for you to drink, or beer. Rachel. There's another definition there, isn't it? Who are the Jews? They are the children of Abraham. And according to Romans 4, who are the children of Abraham? All who believe. As Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness, so all who believe in God's Son, their faith is accounted to them as righteous. And that, thank you, Rachel, that gets at what does the New Testament mean when it talks about Israel? And it is a little confusing, because sometimes they're talking about Israel in terms of the Jews. Romans 9, I would gladly give my life if I could ransom my brothers, the Israelites, the Jews. He's talking about the nation. But at other times in the New Testament, Israel is all believers. All children of Abraham who believe. So, in the context, so pre-exile, it is a message of repentance. During the exile, the people are given time to repent. And, you know, the latter part of Isaiah seems to be delivered, or a message to the people in exile. And it's a message of hope that God would return to Israel and remember them and restore them. And indeed, he does that through the edict of Cyrus in 536. Now, what we must notice, though, after the threat of punishment, pre-exilic, the time of repentance, and the comfort of the exilic poets that God will prophets that God will remember his people in bondage and be faithful to them and deliver them again. Now we move to the post-exilic prophets, and we may expect that it's all going to be puppies and kittens and everything positive. But what we'll find is the message is still one of repentance. Because in history, although the faith and the church ebbs and flows like the moon, the sun is constant. God's word and God are constant. And even when God has restored his people, It is no longer the case where he says, okay, your sins are all taken care of, you've done penance for them, and now we're in a fresh start. No, those returning exiles are still sinners, and they are prone to the same sins that the pre-exilic Israelites were prone to. And so the message is not different, but the same. Okay, so the context, we want to remember the context. Now, authorship, Zechariah means he whom God remembers. And so there is this idea of the grace of God. He seems to forget us sometimes. He forgot about Joseph all of those years when his brothers sold him into slavery and he was cast into certain perdition into Egypt, sold into slavery, trumped up charges, put him in prison, and he could have and should have died. God forgot him, but then he remembered. He remembered Joseph and brought him up out of prison and raised him up. So Zechariah, even in his name, is a message to people who, when they're looking at the circumstances of their lives, and if you've gone through some tough times, you've probably thought this too. God, do you know where I am? Do you realize how bad things are? God, do you understand where I am? Well, the prophet Zechariah, his name, tells us that he remembers his people. And that God's times are not our times. And that's why we sometimes seem out of sync with God. It often seems to us that his rescue is too late, but it's not. So Zechariah means he whom God remembers. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah is of the clan of priests. He's going to be called the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo in our first reading today. And they are mentioned. Iddo is the head of one of the priestly families that returned from exile along with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And you can find his name mentioned in Nehemiah 12. So he's a preacher's son and of a preacher's family. Now, to be a priest in Israel, what did you have to be? He had to be of the tribe of Levi. If you know any Jews by the name of Cohen, they're probably the only ones that you can probably know what tribe they came from. Because Cohen means Levi in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Names mean things in Hebrew. Zechariah's references to himself as son, refers to himself as the son of Iddo in Ezra 5:1 and 6 verse 14. Tradition only states about his death that he died in old age and was buried near to Haggai. Now Haggai, you see, if you have your Bibles open, is the book before Zechariah. And we're going to see from the dates that are given by Zechariah that he and Haggai are contemporaries. That the oracles that Haggai preaches to the people are sort of dovetailed. So we've got some twin preachers, some twin prophets that are involved contemporaneously with the children of Israel. So, you know, if you want to do some study on your own besides on Sunday, I would suggest you go ahead and read the book of Zechariah just to get sort of an overview of it. But you may want to zip back to the short book of Haggai and read that too and realize that they are brothers in the ministry, that they are both prophets of God that are preaching about the same time to the people of God who have come back from the exile. Also, Zechariah is mentioned in Matthew 23:35 as having been put to death between the temple and the altar. And so there is a violence connected with Zechariah's death, and perhaps he's the last of the prophets that Israel put to death. So the content is an introduction, which we will seek to look at today. Next week, we will start on the seven visions in verses 1 through 6, or chapters 1 through 6. And then there's a question that comes up regarding an exilic feast day. Evidently, while they were in captivity, the Jews got together to observe or commemorate the burning of the temple when they went into captivity. And the question is, now that we're out of captivity and back in Jerusalem, do we continue to observe that feast? And God gives answer to that in Zechariah 7 and 8 through the prophet. And then chapters 9 through 11 are Zechariah's oracles or his pronouncement to worldly power. In other words, now we're back and we've got all of these nations. Yes? Exilic. It's a feast that they celebrated while they were in exile. Exilic refers to the exile. Thanks for asking. So the question is, now we're back, and what's our status? What are we supposed to be in context to these nations? And again, a lot of the Old Testament prophets are all of a sudden, you know, scattering their prophecies in front of them. Remember in Daniel and Ezekiel, how the prophetic visions are about this great big scramble of nations and the changing of world powers that is going to be taking place. And Zechariah is prophesying at a time where this shakeup of nations is really happening. And so God is saying, this is your role. As the superpowers are changing hands, and as one nation is overtaking other nations as the supreme power. You know, you got Assyria, you got Babylon, you got Persia, you got the Medes, you've got the Greeks, you've got the Romans. Each of them is contesting and overtaking each other in world power. And God is telling them, in the interest of the Messiah coming, who's coming at the end of all of this scramble of nation, what they are to see themselves as in the midst of that power structure. It may have some lessons for us. Who's the dominant world power today? Well, it seems to be the USA. And again, you know, there's different versions of the doctrine of manifest destiny. What is our manifest destiny? You know, that talked about how much land we should have and manifest destiny, our position in the world. But our manifest destiny, as I'm looking at now, is to go into the ash heap. It's manifest when a nation turns away from God. God will be displeased with his nation and will stop it in its pride and its tracks. If we think we're special, it better be because God has been blessed us so much. When it becomes, look what we have done, God said, who? What did we say? When a person turns away from God, what does God do? When a nation turns away from God, what does God do? This is the lesson of the exile. Is God a different God now than then? Well, in a way, yes, because then he had to keep the nation together to get Jesus' birth. Does he have to do that any longer? No, he's just got to keep the church together. And how does the church keep together? People of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. That's how he keeps his church together. Did I see a hand? Okay, so prophecy vis-a-vis worldly power, chapters 9 through 11. And then prophecy vis-a-vis Israel or the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the remnant of Israel that was left. Turning the page, we have the introduction in verses 1 through 6. Let me just read it through and you can follow along if you like. I have to confess I may have some typos. Computers are wonderful and I cut and paste. But when I cut and paste from my King James, it doesn't put any quote marks in at all. So there's quotes within quotes within quotes, and I may have gotten some of them wrong. If I did, I apologize, and you can correct it on your sheet for yourself. I'm already disclaiming my error. All right. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. There's the date. We know Darius's approximate dates, and we know when it was. And so we can date that at 520 B.C., after the exile in 586 B.C. This is kind of neat. We got some pretty good dates on the guy because he provided it for himself. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. So, first of all, his pedigree, that he's the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo, and I have references for you on the right side column that are sort of interesting in this regard. First of all, that this oracle or this book is being written 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy and the commencement of the temple rebuilding. And I've given you references there where Haggai does the same thing as Zechariah and gives sort of historical quotes and references. Would you like me to read those for you? Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. See, the first verse of our text says the eighth month. Haggai says the sixth month. In the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and then Haggai goes on, and you might be interested then also in the 15th verse, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So he's given the date of another oracle a few weeks after the initial oracle. So that's why I thought it might be interesting for you to read the book of Haggai if you are so inclined before next time, so that you can see what else they're hearing as the word of the Lord from the prophet Haggai. Zechariah is giving the word of the Lord. This is not his word, but it is God's word. And either Haggai is lying, or this prophetic word is the authoritative word of God to his people at the time. And this is God's means of speaking. And he's speaking out of a guy named the one whom he remembers. Which means he remembers his people, even though their history says they have forgotten him. Verse 2, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Here's the context. Are they in, or have they been in exile because they are a victim of the heathen nations around them? What is the relation of Israel, who is taken into captivity, with the nation that has taken them into captivity? What's the relationship? What's going on? According to reason, you've got a superpower outside of Israel who has arisen in world power, who has a greater army and authority than Israel has at this time. Israel no longer has David and a great standing army. They have ebbed and flowed in strength, and they are depleted at this time. And so they are prey to the greater nation that is coming in. So is that who they are, a nation that has fallen prey to God's Gentile nations of idolaters? Is that who they are? You say, yeah, but. Explain the yeah before the but. Yeah, and again, the way that's set up is I'm the innocent victim of this bully that's coming in and taking over for that. Now, the nation as a whole, I think we're hearing, is that's the but, right? I mean, they're getting the recompense for their unfaithfulness to God. But is anyone in Israel there suffering innocently? Yeah, there's actually a remnant of the people that are innocent, because where God's word is spoken, there will be people of faith. But what is the status of the faith of God's people in Israel at that time? It's like the moon cycle, where it's an eclipse, it's a new moon. There's nothing there almost to be seen. But we'd have to say the true church is still there, because there God has preserved a remnant, and they're going to suffer, and they're suffering innocently. But do they understand why God is doing it? They do. Just as if America is smitten by God for its arrogance and its rebellion against God, true Christians in America will understand and will know that it is because we as a nation, and there as the Israelites cannot separate themselves from their apostate brothers, we as Americans cannot separate ourselves from our heathen nation. We as a nation have not been faithful to God. If we're believers who have held God's word, do we still have to say that we have been unfaithful to God? We personally have been unfaithful to God. Inasmuch as we're sinners, yeah. Okay? I'm trying to bind things together here. Understand? Again, as the remnant in Israel, again, we are heading towards a situation in America where there's going to be a remnant of believers. And they, the remnant of believers, in a sense, are going to suffer innocently, because they are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb and they are forgiven. And yet, as sinners, they can't separate themselves from their context and have to call themselves brothers with the apostate. Does a Christian, because he believes, have any right to say that he's better than anyone else? Repentance is an equal opportunity employer. Yes. Well, again, the model that I was using for this is the moon, right? So, it's still there, but it's not seen. And I don't know, Gary, I couldn't say in exile whether the children of Israel had given a strong enough witness for Darius to see or not. So I'm not sure whether that was the case. But we can be sure that as God says in the Old Testament, that he is the one that holds the reins of the heart. And he's not there just speaking about Christians, but all people. He holds the reins of the heart. God definitely somehow, maybe it was the way that you proposed, maybe it was another way, steered Darius's heart to free his people at that time. We know how he steered Pharaoh's heart, and it wasn't the same way, because Pharaoh's heart was steered by the loss of his son when he was put to death in that last plague. But we can say that God somehow moved the reins of his heart to Cyrus to make his edict and free them, and Darius to be pleasantly disposed to God's people. You know, there's lots of mysteries in the Bible. You know, from that Patterns of Evidence movie, you know, the secular people say that it's impossible that these slaves were given jewelry and gold and silver and precious jewels by their taskmasters in Egypt. That makes the story implausible. And yet, that's what God in the Bible says happened. And we say, how? Well, again, God is the one who steers the reins of the heart. Okay? And when we say strains the reins, it means that God puts limits. You know, a horse can sort of follow its head until the rein is pulled, and then he has to come back. And God's the one with the reins. He sets the limits and pulls one way or the other. All right. Thus the Lord of hosts says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3. This is his message to them. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a difficult passage. Because as we said before, the turning of God away from his people is sort of, as I mentioned before, under the control of his people. When they turn away from him, they control him. And in contingency of what the people are doing, God seems to turn away from them. And what God is saying by that is, you're turning away from me, you're judging me as being unnecessary or displeasing to you. And when you judge me to be unnecessary or displeasing to you, justice is, the law is, you become unnecessary and evil and rejectable to me. That's justice, because God is a God of justice. But when we read in the prophets, and this is difficult for a lot of modern Christians that are riddled with the influence of Arminianism, when he says, turn ye unto me, the Lord of hosts says, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts, a lot of people look at that and say, okay, God's favor is dependent on you. You make a decision, you turn to him, and after you have made your decision, then God will turn to you. Can you see where you get that kind of idea from this text? It has to do with the order that he says, if you turn to me, then I will turn to you. Now, if that's what it's saying, what is the problem with that? Yeah, people don't want to turn to him. He's the one that dumped me into captivity. He's the one that is displeased with my sins and has punished me for my sins. How can I turn to him who punishes my sins? The command to turn does not give the ability to turn. And so this command is given in lots of the calls to repentance. Turn to the Lord. But is that the only thing that God says? And this is where we get the right interpretation. I hope I'm not splitting, putting angels on the heads of the pins or splitting hairs too fine. But God doesn't merely say, turn to me. He says, turn to me with a promise, and I will turn to you. What does that mean? It means if you haven't paid your taxes in 10 years and you know, and you owe $1 million, I have an amnesty program for you. If you turn to the government and admit that you owe $10 million, we will forgive the debt. See, it's the promise that brings about the turning. Without the promise that I will turn to you, there can be no turning. Without the promise that I will forgive you your $10 million debt, I assure you that those who are turned away from their taxes will remain turned away from their taxes. But if they know they turn, and they will not be given the government's force, but the government's forgiveness and amnesty, it is the promise of amnesty that gets them to turn. And that's what we must see in these commands to his people to repent and turn. Along with that command to repent and turn is a promise that allows the turning. Turn to me and I will not be angry. Turn to me and I will forgive your debt. Turn to me and I will punish you no longer, but give you the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that John the Baptizer's message on the River Jordan? And again, this goes back to Bazley's simple rules that I hope all of our kids have written in the covers of their catechisms and the adults that have taken the class. Faith always turns from sin to the Savior. That's one thing. Faith, if you have faith, you're always turning from sin to the Savior. That's what faith does. It repents. It turns from faith to the Savior. But why and how does it get the power to do it? Faith is always number two on my diagrams. What's number one? What creates faith? Yeah, the word, but there's two words, law and gospel. It's the promise. Promise creates faith. Promise, I will turn to you. I have turned away from you because you turned away from me. I will turn to you and forgive you your sins. Sue. Either way, the motivation is the same. The fact of sin, whether one is a rank unbeliever that's never been converted, or a converted believer that's lapsed, or a converted believer that believes, is that he knows in as much as he's a sinner, he's turned away from God. And it's faith that turns then to Jesus for forgiveness. But it's the promise that creates faith. I will forgive you. And then faith says, you will forgive me. And that gives us a gracious God who will forgive us. But what's the origin? It's the word. I promise to forgive you. You can't put those promises in his mouth. They're given to us from him. And that's what creates faith and turns us sinners to him. Whether it's the first time in repentance or whether it's our continual life of repentance, it's that promise that turns us to him. And that's the power of his word that's grasped in faith.
Well, they would agree with you on that. They would say, I made a decision because he called me. You know what I'm saying?
Well, again, you're putting the cart before the horse. If it's the promise that creates the faith, is it my choosing or his choosing?
Yeah,
he brought me the promise. He chose. You see, we always cut it. We always tend to cut it short and just think about what I've done and not that what I've done is contingent to what God has done. And that's the first thing, what God has done. He chose to bring me the gospel. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Ghost has chosen to come to me by the gospel, enlighten me with His gift, sanctify and kept me. I got you. Thank you, Tony. Believe it or not, I could see better than you. Go ahead. That's what creates the faith, right?
And so that's why, you know, Christ is saying, turn to me, is because grace is already there.
Yes. And again, he's trying to restore them to normal faith. Faith is turning to God, knowing that in Christ he's turned to us and forgiven us our sins. It's his promise of grace, I will turn to you, that causes us to turn to Him. Again, first things first. The promise comes first, and then faith. The command to turn in and of itself cannot do it without that promise of God, and I will turn to you. And again, I say it continually, that the Bible never calls the people of God the choosing ones, but the chosen ones, which means they are the object of God's choosing. And the other point that I make is that if God is so gracious to bring us to faith, Christ is our only choice. Well, again, being buried with Christ and having new life promised in Him, their only choice is Christ. And if you only have one, do you really have a choice? Do you ever do that to your kids? Your choice is going to bed now or going to bed now. Again, if you have faith, Christ is your only choice. There is only one way of salvation. Peter expresses this frustration. Lord, do you want to leave too, Peter? Do you want to choose to go away from me? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's expressing frustration. I don't have any choice. I have to follow you. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. Once you have faith, your choice is already made by your faith. And that's a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so that's an important concept because it's controversial in Christianity. Because the evangelical preachers will teach that you have the ability to make a choice for God. And the scripture is replete in refusing that. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he receive them, for they are only spiritually discerned. And that passage tells us that reason, when it looks at the gospel, will call it foolish, which the world does, and that we cannot receive it. We don't have the ability to receive it. We must become a new creation, and faith is the beginning of that new creation. And creation means what? Creation means what? To make out of nothing. The God who said in the beginning, let there be light, has made the light of Christ shine in your heart. Miracle. Birth is a miracle. Second birth is a miracle. Only God can do it. Yeah. Or the sower and the seed from last week's gospel, right? In three kinds of soil, the seed was rejected and would not live. And it wasn't the soil's fault or the sower's fault, but the heart of the fault of the soil, the characteristic of the soil that would not allow the seed to be retained and to grow. Right? Faith cometh by hearing. Sowing is the word of God. Thank you. Rachel's going to keep us on schedule too. She's pulling me along. Thank you, Rachel. Verse 4 then. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Now, what's the difference between hearing and hearkening besides can? Where's Barbie anyway? To hear is to get sounds in your ears and to let it reflect in your mind. But we often say to our children, don't let my words be in one ear and out the other, although they many times are, right? It doesn't stick. They may hear, but it doesn't stick. They don't hearken or heed it, which means to pay attention to the words, to say these are important, and to take them as the importance that they do. So that's a warning to us when God speaks to us in his word that we sin. Have you ever listened to a 20-minute sermon and only tuned in to 5 minutes of it? Everybody does. I've sat in sermons too. I find my mind wandering. It is part of our human condition. And it's a blessing that the Holy Spirit zooms us in into certain parts and all of a sudden we say, hey, he's talking to me. That's just the dynamics of preaching. But the fact that we ignore much of what is said in God's word is a part of our sinful nature and a sin which we should repent of. Every word should be precious to us that comes from the word of God, because every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And so it should be important to us. So he's saying, hear and heed. And we'll pick it up at this point next week. Thank you.